Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. So we're down to verse 43. You know, we're continuing with Paul's first missionary journey, or Paul and Barnabas. You know, by the time they finish this, they get back to Antioch, Syria, a whole 2 years is going to pass. I mean, they've been on the road a long time. You know, different areas of Asia. Well, they went to Cyprus, and then they go into Asia, and they have all these different, you might say areas, or, you know, it would be the states. You know, we have Illinois, Wisconsin. They have, you know, they have Pamphylia, they have Lyconia, all these different areas, and all of them are a little bit different in how they, the cultures and different things like that. So we're going to see some of that today. But by the time they get back to Antioch, 2 whole years have passed, and a lot has happened both in their home church that they're going to get back to, and then also, though, in the hearts of these two adventurers. I mean, there are so many different things. They're experiencing things that preaching the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. You know, we left off last week as Paul and Barnabas landed in what we today is modern-day Turkey. It would be on the south shore of Turkey, almost in the center. And they're headed toward Perga, which is one of the, it's not quite a port city, but it's off a port city, and where John decides to go back to Jerusalem. We talked about that last week. And from there, they travel north to another city called Antioch, but it's the Antioch of Pisidia. It's in a different area. I think I mentioned it last week. There's probably 20 cities around the Roman Empire named Antioch. You know, Antiochus and all the people that were rulers in that area. So in verse 42, it says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words would be might be preached to them the next Sabbath." So it's important also in our text today, I want to look at, kind of focus on leadership. These guys are setting the standard for leaders in all the churches that they're visiting. We know that in the very end of things, when they head back to Antioch, their home church, they will have gone backtrack to all the cities they were in, setting up the churches and setting up the leaders. So they are the prime example of leadership. You know, what a leader is, you know. I mean, obviously, our main example is who? Jesus, right? He's the servant of servants. He's the servant. He's the greatest in the kingdom because he is the servant of all. So it's important. We're going to recognize some of these good traits of leadership of Paul and Barnabas. You know, we got so many leaders today in the church that have failed. I mean, you know, they're all about this. They're all about that. They're all about their own glory, their own money, all these different things. And that's not how Jesus, you know, he never wrote a book. He never, you know, you don't see him ingracing himself with money or anything like that. Jesus didn't. I mean, he said, "Hey, the birds of the air, you know, they have a nest to go to. I don't have that. I don't have anything like that." So, but Jesus is our main example. I don't know, some of you guys might know Gail Irwin, who is he's a mentor of mine. He wrote the book, The Jesus Style. What a wonderful book. All about, you know, Jesus could have, you know, we're talking about the Christmas season. Well, he could have been born in 2020 in this white, beautiful hospital that he created with the blink of his hands, you know, but yet he chose to be born as a servant in a manger, in a barn, you know. So these guys, we're going to see them as good leaders. They would not be this hit and run evangelism where they don't care about the people. Jesus cared about the people. Paul and Barnabas, they cared. They truly cared about the people. They didn't use people. They served people, and that's important to understand in this text. So both Paul and Barnabas took the time to establish the churches. They planted, and then they left leaders there. We'll see that toward the end. And with those plantings, though, and with those churches, resistance, right? They had resistance right away. We're going to see Paul get stoned in those little stones. They were a lot bigger back then. I'm looking at Steve there. He carries a little stone in his pocket, and he's ready to give it to somebody. You know, you who cast the him without sin, cast the first stone type of thing, you know. Paul, it did? Yeah. So anyways, Paul, we know, gets stoned by the big stones. We'll see that this week. We're going to look at our title today, since we don't have it up on the board, is Stepping into the Unknown, and it's part two. And we're going to cover all of the rest of Acts and then all of chapter 14. We're going to look at three different things: the resistance that happens when you preach the gospel. We're going to look at how they press forward, always onward. That's what I put in, always onward and to go forward. And then we're going to see some heavier persecutions toward the end of chapter 14. So let's look at this resistance first. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You know, they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You know, as a Christian, I think, and I even to this day, I lose sight of this, one of the more difficult tasks we have is to continue in the grace of God. It's very difficult to focus on the grace of God. And I say that in contrast to legalism, the law of Moses back then, but legalism. One of the amazing things about the gospel and hearing the good news is that what you could not do for yourself, God has done for you. That's the gospel in a nutshell. What you could not save yourself. You could not pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, anything like that. But what God, what you could not do, you could not gain God's acceptance by yourself. Jesus provided that for us. And that is the good news. But it's a hard concept because we live in a culture where everything is based upon acceptance by your works. Think about this. We reward our children based upon what they act, right? You do good, you get a reward. You do bad, well, the season of the lump of coal in your stocking, right? That's it, it's what it's about. Grace is a very hard concept because human nature dictates either punishment or reward. That's what it is. That's how we live. And even as a Christian, we struggle with pleasing God by trying our best or our personal best behavior, right? But let me shock you. It's not about your behavior that gets you to heaven. It's not about your good behavior or your bad behavior. It's about the grace of God. It's God doing something for you that you could not do for yourself. It is by grace that we are saved by faith and not by works. It is the gift of God, lest we boast, right? That's what the scriptures say. So, but what about my behavior? This is always, you know, sometimes it's a problem, right? Sometimes we have behavior problems. I see my disobedience and wonder sometimes, am I a Christian? You guys ever come across that, the crossroads? Lord, I don't know if I'm a Christian. But let me give you a different perspective on this. God's favor to us is based on the behavior of Jesus. Him being the perfect sacrifice, never sinning. He transfers, right? He transfers the justification by faith to us. And what do? We dump our sins on him, and he paid for those sins. So the question is not where my salvation comes from, because we know our salvation is based on something solid, not on good boy, good girl, bad girl. It's not about that. It's about Jesus Christ. But there is this remaining question. What about my behavior? What about my behavior? We're not talking about consequences of bad behavior on salvation. That's taken care of. We have to believe that and be freed by that. But how we deal with our destructive behavior, that leads to earthly consequences, you know. Paul here is he's commending them he's persuading them to continue in the grace of God. So how do you deal with our destructive behavior? All of us here today have that destructive behavior built into us. It's just automatic, you know. One of the first things I remember years ago, my granddaughter was in a tub, you know, taking a bath, and she was playing with these letters. They were pretty good sized letters, and just, I mean, it showed me the flesh. She held up two letters, and it said, and she didn't even know it. She was probably one and a half, maybe two. No, that's what it was. I got the picture of it. No, you know, and you know, that's exactly what our behavior is all about. How do you deal with that, though? How do you deal with our destructive behavior? And it does lead to consequences. You know, when I sin, and I'm speaking about myself here, I feel bad. And often it lingers for days, pressing on my mental and even my physical mindset, you know. It causes depression, right? It causes depression when you sin. Guilt, and it puts me very far from God. I kind of label it, I self-disappoint. You know what I mean? I am disappointed in myself because my behavior is not the best. Often it takes me days to recover, to pray, to read, to get back into the swing of knowing God. I mean, now I'm speaking about myself. I know it's the same thing's happening to you guys. It's just human nature. But think about this. God is not disappointed in you because your sins are forgiven. He doesn't look at your behavior. He's going to fix that behavior as you grow. That's a promise. The Holy Spirit is working in all of us. He's going to fix that behavior. But he's not disappointed because your sins are truly forgiven and paid for. God is not also surprised that you fell. It's like, this is really disappointing, man. I didn't know he was going to do that. I didn't know she was going to do that, you know. He's not disappointed. He's not shocked. When you come to Jesus, all of that stuff is put behind us. The past, the present, the future, all are considered put away because we're born again of the Holy Spirit. All your sin is put away. So how far? East to the west, which never really, that's the infinity line that they taught us in geography, right? The infinity line. Our bad behavior or our, well, here's the real question. How do you change your behavior? Wouldn't you agree that that's really the question that all of us have? How do you change your behavior? When you think about our bad behavior, our willful sin, horrible habits, and kind of terrorizes the soul at different times, if we could change that, our lives would completely settle down and you would have this wonderful relation with God all the time. Now, that's the ideal. That's not the reality of things. But here, continuing in the grace of God is really the secret. The secret to having that relationship with God. Number one, and I think that this is the key, and this is the hard part. We have to believe our salvation is secure despite our behavior, because your behavior goes up and down. Sometimes I'm a goody two-shoe, you know? Sometimes I'm really good with God, and sometimes I'm not so good. So you have to believe that our salvation is secure despite our behavior. I have often prayed, and I think I mentioned it on Wednesday night, even last week, God save me, what? Despite myself, you know? Save me despite myself. But really, that is true. Now, the other thing is, know that God, he's always dealing with our behavior. It's always for our benefit. No, if he chastises us, if we go into a time where we're feeling the pinch of our sin or whatever, it's always for our best. He might allow us to be chastised over and over and over again to break habits. That's a fact. Again, speaking about myself. And sometimes you get to a point, man, I really hate this about my life, right? I really hate this about my life. I hate the consequences of sin. Sometimes it's overwhelming. David, in his sin of murder and adultery, he suffered for a whole year before he finally confessed his sins to Nathan the prophet. And eventually it caught up with him. Read Psalm 51. It's his repentance from all of that. So God knows the destructive nature of sin, and he's working on it right now to overcome, and it will be a lifelong process. You're never going to get rid of all your sin out of your life. You're always going to, you might not murder somebody, but then you might not hate somebody, and then you might not love somebody as much, but there's a process going on where he does bring that about. So eventually, though, you know, God's working on our behavior is something that is a lifelong process. You know, God never chastises us to push us away. If you're being pushed away, it's the devil. It's the devil. God never chastises. He never, even in our, you know, our repentance of sin, if you feel like you're being pushed away, that's the devil. That's all about the devil. But what he does when he chastises us, it's always to do us good and never harm, to bring us back to him. Now, here's again, back to the question, how do you change your behavior? That is the question of the hour, right? I mean, that's how we do that. Well, you can't. You cannot change your behavior by yourself. You cannot. It is the same way you're saved, and that is by grace, by faith. It is something that's worked into us over and over. I honestly am probably a better person than I was, I'm talking behavior now, than I was 10 years ago or 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Sometimes I slip, though, and I wonder, man, I haven't done that in a long time, you know, or something like that. So back to my question, how do you change your behavior? You can't, but God can, the same way he saved you, and that is by grace. It's something. We have to relax to ourselves about our behavior. We have to let God do those changes that are necessary in your life. And you can, though. Here's the things we can do. We can pray. We can read the word, we can believe, but we need to be able to give ourselves over to cooperate to God. You know, that's what the battle is, you know, that day after day after day, he kind of, you know, the war comes in. It's us being broken down to be able to be changed by the Holy Spirit. So remember, though, he does not hold our behavior against us. He's working on that. You have to trust that. It's for salvation. He paid the price. And when you realize that, you take Paul's advice. Continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. So back to our story. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. So we're going to see over and over that one of the things, you know, Jesus was turned over to be crucified for envy. Everybody was going after Jesus, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were jealous of that. So that is one of the main motivators of the Jews. We'll see this over and over again. You know, they got their little congregation built up in a little city somewhere, and all of a sudden, all these guys are cutting over to hear the word of God. Well, they feel like their whole congregation is slipping through their hands. And what happens usually with all this, with envy and the different works of the flesh, persecution follows right after that. And we see that. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, and he's talking to the Jews because the Jews rejected him, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, to the Jew first. That's what Jesus preached. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, that's like running your fingers on the chalkboard, you know, to the Jews. Because they, like the Gentiles, were not ever worthy to be saved. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. It was big news. But then the Jews stirred up the devout, the prominent women, and the chief men of the city, and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. So this is kind of minor persecution. They're being booted from the area or from the town. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. Now, they did exactly what Jesus told them to do if people did not receive the gospel. Remember, he says, if you go to the city, just shake off the, you know, your dust and go on to the next one. Shake it off and move forward. That's what he said. go to another town. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. That's kind of the end of chapter 13. Now, there's some really good lessons in this chapter when I speak about 14. First of all, they did not quit because of the resistance to them. They did not quit. They didn't, in the face of resistance, you know what? Never quit. Never quit. Never quit God because he's faithful. Never give up. And I say never, never, never. And I can say that. And in our travels, in our ministry, you never give up. You shake it off and you move forward. That's what you do. You keep going forward. Feet constantly moving forward. Always onward. Not backwards. Not anywhere. But you go forward. That's what it is all about. Whether it's tribulations or trials or persecution, you know, those things form the Christian heart. They really do. And you know what? And it puts kind of an iron into your soul where you just keep going forward no matter what. Now, it happened in Iconium, so they're in this new city. And they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. You know, with you got to remember one thing. Without even questioning this, one, if you, you have to accept that the enemy is going to go against you. You have to accept that. When you go out to minister to people, you minister your family or anything in your ministry or your little area that we all have, you're going to have the devil countering us. Every time you step forward, he's going to push back. But then you have to counterpunch. You got to be a counterpuncher. That's one of the great things about a boxer is counterpunching. And that's what we have to do with the devil. We have to keep, you know, punching back. The Bible says if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So we must be like a counterpuncher. Sometimes we take persecution too personal, I think. We think it's an attack on our own character. It's an attack on Jesus. That's what persecution is. And the devil will dog you from the first to the last in any endeavor that you're doing for the Lord. And that does not count. Now you have your normal trials, right, every day. They're enough to consume you. And then you have the persecution that goes against you. We deal with the flesh. We deal with the world. And what do we deal with? The devil itself. So all of those things are there. And that's the negative course against it. But the positive is to move forward always, despite what is going on. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So obviously, there's a lot of things not recorded in the book of Acts that was going on. Notice the word grace pops up again. You know, you guys know that acronym that I give you from time to time? Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's something easy to remember. So, but also, I like this about these guys. They stayed there a long time. You see that in that verse? Great leaders, and Paul and Barnabas are going to be, you know, church fathers, you might say. Great leaders stick it out. They stick it out no matter what. Because their concern is not for their own or their own situation, but their concern is for the flock of God. That's truly the good shepherd of Jesus, that he stuck it out no matter what. And just because a few feathers are ruffled, they don't turn and run. You know, Jesus said, you know, the true shepherd sticks it out. The false shepherd, he runs and hides when the enemy comes. So you got this perseverance, this pushing through the muck, you might say. Not only did they stay a long time, but what? They were bold in the Lord. That was another thing. They stuck it out and they were bold in the Lord. Now, it's interesting that when we teach the truth, that second half of the verse says this: the Lord bore witness of the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So when we preach the word of God, and we give it out to other people, God is going to meet us on the other side of that. It's important to realize that. It's not like you're going out on the limb alone. You know, God is going to meet us in that. So and as we teach the truth, God will bear witness to the truth by granting miracles and wonders to be done through the disciples. I met this guy, Mike. I worked at a tree nursery, you know, trimming trees, planting trees, you know, balling them up to ship them out or whatever. And we had this one guy named Mike, and he was a rough foreman. I mean, he's kind of he was a rugged big guy, you know, and he's kind of a tough attitude. And we would preach the gospel to him all. We had about a dozen people working there, and we would preach to the gospel all the time to Mike. And he kind of just blew it off. And one day I was sitting out in front of the house that I was ministering to. We had in the Shiloh house. And all of a sudden this guy pulls up in his pickup truck. And he gets out of the truck. Hey, Mike, what's going on? You know, I mean, we had quit that job probably a year before that. And like I said, he was kind of a rough dude. But all of a sudden, he's breaking down. He's crying. He says, you know what? He says, my whole life is falling apart. You know, my girlfriend left me, this and that. I mean, all kinds of stuff going on. And Mike said, you know, the reason I'm here is I know you guys are Christians because I watched you, the witness before that. So one of the things that, you know, happens is God does meet us in that, the witness that we have toward people. Eventually came to the Lord. I mean, he's a good guy and kind of softened up a little bit, but, you know, just a great thing that God can do by example. You know, we teach the truth, and then God bears witness to that truth by granting the different, you know, Mike was a miracle to me. He was a miracle. He you know, we teach and preach and talk to these guys, and eventually they, you know, this guy came back around. You don't have to strive. You don't have to be, you know, you don't have to try and convince people. We just have to be bold. We have to stick out. We have to live our Christian lives for people to see. When we were praying this morning, someone prayed, Lord, let us be a light to the people. Let us stick out. Let us be a light to the people. You know, and then when we do that, and we're bold, and we preach the word, and we're a witness, God does the rest. He's going to bring about that in our lives. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, so they're going to come after them again, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region. And there they were preaching, and they were preaching the gospel there. So here's another lesson. If you stand firm in persecution, sometimes it's good to flee. It's really good. Put it this way. Jesus said, when they persecute in this city, you go to the next. That's what he says. And that's the words of Jesus. If you stick it out, but don't become stupid. You know, don't become stupid. You can do no good if you're dead, right? I mean, it's just smart to flee. So as soon as the plot was revealed against them, they go to this other two cities, Lystra and Derbe. It's about 50 miles from Iconium. So here we see Paul and Barnabas stick it out. They establish the church in Iconium with sound doctrine. We're going to see them, Paul and Barnabas, loop back around. But both Lystra and Derbe, they're short little mileage in between them, probably 30 miles. So they're little cities there. And this Lystra was a Roman colony, and it was located along the ancient, you might say, the Persian route that Darius the Great set up in his reign. So it's on a main trade route. I always like that, to think about how the Holy Spirit would work. He'd set up things on a trade route or something like that, and then it would go out to all the region. I mean, it was just the way the Holy Spirit works with us. So both of these cities were, now it's kind of interesting. The rule of thumb of Barnabas and Paul was to go into the synagogue, preach the word, then the Gentiles would kind of join in with that. That was their MO. They would do that all the time. What happens, though, if you have a city that has no synagogue or a Jewish population? The rule of thumb of the Jewish community, if you had 10 Jewish men in any city, you would build a synagogue. That was the rule of thumb. And the preaching in the synagogue for Paul and Barnabas had advantages. You would start out from the Old Testament, which everybody would know, and then you'd bring in Jesus, and it would just kind of fit like a glove. But you do see that the disadvantages of having the Jews being resistant against you are undermining the gospel, poisoning the minds of these brothers and sisters. So in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul obviously observed him intently and see that he had faith to be healed, and said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped up and walked. So here you have, you don't have a Jewish synagogue here. So what God begins to do is, well, I'm going to make a miracle. I'm going to do a miracle here. And that's going to be the broadcasting of Paul and Barnabas. So Paul, and they come in there and they just begin to preach. And God performs a notable miracle. Paul imparts to this man a word of faith. And the Holy Spirit reveals to Paul that this man had the faith to be healed. That would be a good gift, wouldn't it? To be able to know who can be healed. I mean, that's to me, that's always, I just have machine gun prayers. I just pray for everybody. I have to. I don't know. I don't have that gift. But it's interesting to me that the Word of God preceded all this. All the miracles that you see in here, you'll see that they preach the Word of God first. Now, when the people saw that Paul had done this miracle, this guy that was obviously crippled from birth, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Zeus. They called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, probably the main temple there, brought oxen and garlands to the gate. They're intending to sacrifice with the multitudes to Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostles of Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in amongst the multitude, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all things in them, who in bygone generations allow all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good, giving us rain and from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, and that these sayings could scare, but and these with these sayings it could scarcely refrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." So now here's another good lesson, though. I look at these guys. They didn't take credit for what God did. You know, I get so grieved about the faith healers on TV. You don't see them as much as that you used to, but, they're taking credit for it all. It's all, you know, but good leaders never take the credit for the work of God. I mean, they use the opportunity to preach the gospel to, here they preach to the Gentiles, but they don't take the glory unto themselves. So always onward here that they press forward. But we see a little bit more persecution in the rest of the chapter here. Now you would think, though, that always kind of surprised me. You would think that this miracle, that people would respect Paul and Barnabas, right? I mean, you see this miracle and you say, man, you know, I gotta listen to these guys because they got something that's incredible. But you know, Jesus entered Jerusalem. What do they say? "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then just a few days later, what are they saying? "Crucify him." That's the pettiness of man. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Now they're ganging up, and they have persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went in the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, you read the commentators here, and they say Paul was dead. They just raised him from the dead. We don't know that, but they thought he was dead. But whatever God was doing, you know, it wasn't time for Paul to die. He's got a lot. He's got two more missionary journeys. He's got to go to Rome. He's going to be beheaded by Nero, different things. But it wasn't time for him to die. That's one of the incredible things. You know, Paul, he was bold in that. He just figured that God was able to do what he wants to do, and if he was going to die, he was going to die. Well, do you guys remember one of the first things that Jesus said to him, or said to the guy that healed, that laid hands on him to heal him? He said, you know, that God has called you to suffer many things in preaching the gospel. And here, and I think about the stoning, what a horrible death. I mean, what a horrible, you know, way to go down or whatever happened here. I mean, to get hit in the head with rocks and different things. And so when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And actually, they're going exactly the same route as they went forward, strengthening, and this is great, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So everything that they had gone through, the persecutions, the expulsions, the stoning, the slander, and possibly death, we don't know. I think you would look for a back door to get out, right? You would look for an easy way. And think about this. I don't have a map in front of you to show, but when you look at Tarsus, that's where Paul was born and raised. That's almost directly east of Lystra and Derbe. Paul's got relatives there. He's got family. He's probably more comfort than he's ever experienced in the last few years. And it was a quicker route home to Antioch just to walk across a couple hundred miles to go to Tarsus. Actually, the way home would be tripling the mileage. So what do? They follow up on their friends. They follow up on their friends. They follow up on all the churches. They purposely went back to strengthen the churches that they had started. They personally went back to, well, let me read it again. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported that reported all that God had done for them, and he had opened up the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So now they're back in Antioch. But think about this. They had this resistance. They had this perseverance to keep on going on. They had a lot of persecutions, physical beatings. Great leaders care about the flock of God. That is true. Great leaders care about the flock of God. Great leaders care about the brethren. Great leaders point everything to Jesus. Great leaders care more about the flock than they do their own life. And that's really what we see with Paul and Barnabas. They're examples of great leaders. But let me say this. These principles, God wants to incorporate that in our life. You know, when we look at the church, he wants to form in us a great care for each other, a great care that we could look out for each other, that we could, you know, that you got my back, I got your back in spiritual things. He wants to instill in us the care of the flock of God. You think that, oh, that's the pastor's job. That's the assistant pastor job. That's all of us. We're to care for each other. You know, there's so many things going on in all of our lives. We had an interesting prayer meeting on Saturday morning with the men's breakfast. Is that, you know, we just brought out different things that we need or different things that we would ask God to do, to care for each other. You know, God cares about the flock of God, and that's why it's important for us to have that care for the people of God. So, you know, when we're alone and we think about, you know, this or that person, pray for them. Just pray for them, you know. And, you know, that when that pops up in your mind, all of a sudden a person pops up in your mind, I can guarantee you the Holy Spirit's getting you to pray for them or think about it or think about their circumstances to pray for that. So he wants also as leaders to point all our successes to God, right? To God be what? The glory. That's all it is. To God be the glory. And his goal is that we would care more about our brothers and sisters than even ourselves. All of this in the face of opposition. All of this in face of tribulations and trials and the different personal struggles we all go through. Let me just say, I want to recommend you to the grace of God. You know, that sweet grace that overpowers us, that sweet grace that tells us that everything's okay, that God is for us and nothing could be against us, that sweet grace that comes into our lives and says, I will change you. I will work with you. You know, I don't know how many times in my life that I've, Lord, just get me through this. Help me to get through it. Help me to change this in my life or that in my life. We got to remember the grace of God. That's what it's about. Your salvation, the work that he's doing by faith, by grace, it is the gift of God. Amen.